You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Matthew each Sunday, and we have come now to the 27th chapter. And to verse 45, I'm going to read down to verse 56, Matthew chapter 27, and we read beginning at verse 45. The Word of God says this, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' Many women were there looking on from a distance, who followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have this day to confess and affirm and declare that we serve a risen Savior, that our Lord is alive. Thank you for the privilege to declare who he is and what he has once for all time accomplished to save sinners. That the one who came and lived and died has been raised and is coming again. But now, during this age of grace, during this age of opportunity, if sinners will hear the good news of Christ and turn from their sins and embrace him as the Savior and Lord of their lives, the way is wide open for reconciliation with God and a secure, eternal place of acceptance with you. Strengthen me this morning, Lord, to declare your Son. Strengthen us this morning to hear what is declared. May this be a time of edification for your church. We gather together as your people, as we do each Lord's Day, to celebrate our new life in Christ and to learn and to grow and to be better equipped to serve you. But Lord, we are also mindful there are people among us who don't know you, and it is the desire of our hearts that they would come to know you even this day. And so we ask you to bless in that way, to that end, that we will give you praise, thanks, and glory for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a very strange thing from any human point of view to think that the boast of Christianity would look to a cross, that an emblem of shame would be for us an emblem of glory. This is indeed the truth. Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul is saying our response to the cross, our perspective of the cross, what we do with the cross, is what separates believers from unbelievers. The cross of Christ for him was the point of separation between him and the world out of which he had been saved. His relationship to the world forever changed by the cross of Christ. The world's relationship to him forever changed by the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul, traveling throughout the world of the Gentiles, a world in love with human philosophy and a world that gloried in men, Paul says that when he went forth preaching the gospel, he was content to present Christ in the very straightforward, simple terms that God had revealed him. "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." A Savior who was crucified, the Lord of glory hung on a tree. For the Jewish person, this was a great stumbling block. "God would never do such a thing," they would say. To the Gentiles, it's just foolishness. But Paul says to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Look to the cross and you see the wisdom of God. Look to the cross and you see God's saving power at work. So Paul glories in the cross. Christianity glories in the cross. And again, I say this is a strange thing that the cross would be thought glorious, because the cross was an emblem of judgment. By Scripture, it is identified with God's curse. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Deuteronomy 21:22 says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." By any human estimation, the cross meant shame. A shameful, horrific way to die. It's not a place where power is on display. It's not a place where strength is on display. It's a place of public humiliation. The one who is hung on a tree is a public spectacle of rejection, helplessness, weakness. And yet, far from being ashamed of the cross of Christ, we glory in it. Why? Because our salvation is traced there. That is where our Savior rescued us. That is where the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins was offered. In His body on the tree, our sins were judged. That is where the wisdom of God is displayed. The way that God has chosen to save sinners confounds lost humanity. But it's wise according to God. There at the cross, God's wrath and God's mercy met. There at the cross, God's justice and His grace and His love meet together. Though our Savior was stripped bare and was humiliated, even on the cross, you see His majesty and you see His mercy. But even more, at the cross, God gave testimony to His Son. God gave His commentary on who His Son was and is and what He was doing at the cross by the very way that Jesus died. We saw last Lord's Day how the Lord was testifying to His Son in ways that seemed so normal. In very ordinary ways, the Scriptures were being fulfilled, so that by the power of the providence of God, God was giving testimony to His Son. But now when we come to verse 45, we find something different. Now what we find is anything but ordinary, anything but that which seems normal. Now we meet with the miraculous. God is giving testimony to His Son in miraculous ways. Ways that would have arrested the senses. Ways that left even the most blinded, the most hardened, aware that something unusual was taking place. In fact, what was witnessed on that day should have called forth immediate repentance. Such is the power of the blindness of sin that even when pagans are seized with fear, religious lost men continued in their mocking. So beginning this morning, we won't get through it all this morning, looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, we're going to look at five ways that God testified to His Son at the cross. Five ways that God testified to Christ's person and His saving work at the cross. God testifying to His Son while His Son was dying to save us from the wrath of God and to secure for God a people for Himself. This morning we're just going to look at the first one. The first way that God testified to His Son at the cross, and that is a supernatural testimony of judgment. A supernatural testimony of judgment. We see this in verse 45 and verse 46. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we said last week that God's providence, God working through providence is no less powerful than God working through miracles. And that is true. But that doesn't mean we can't distinguish the two. There's a difference when God is doing His work through normal means and God doing His work in supernatural ways. And that's what He's doing in our verses. He is now working in a way that is clearly supernatural. It's not able to be explained by anything ordinary. This darkness that appears when the sun refuses to give its light. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. That is supernatural. That's not ordinary. That's not normal. A few things I want to say about this darkness. First of all, the Bible makes no attempt to explain how it happened. The Bible doesn't tell us how this darkness came to be. Luke, in his gospel account, simply says that the sun's light failed. Luke 23, verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour while the sun's light ceased, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Second, the darkness, so we have no explanation as to how it happened. Second, we know this, however, it was not explained by something normal. In other words, not like a normal solar eclipse. That's not what you have here. A few ways we know that. For one, the position of the moon at Passover doesn't allow for a solar eclipse. It's a full moon. In addition, the darkness wasn't for 7 minutes or 15 minutes or 30 minutes or even an hour. It was for 3 hours. The sixth hour, as the Jews accounted time, is noontime. So at the zenith, as it were, of the sun's light, that's when God turned the lights off. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. So from noon until 3 p.m. over all the land, by the way, that word translated land, the Greek word can be translated earth. Was this a darkness local to the land of Israel, or was it worldwide? The Bible doesn't tell us. But what we know is even if it was localized to the land of Israel, it still now serves as a testimony to the whole world. So it was designed to be a testimony to all of mankind. For 3 hours, there's this unusual darkness. There are reports from sources outside of Scripture that seem to refer to the darkness of this occasion. Tertullian, a believer, writing approximately AD 197, in a work called The Apology, he's making a case for Christ. Listen to what he writes. He says, "But the Jews were so exasperated by his teaching, by which their rulers and chiefs were convicted of the truth, chiefly because so many turned aside to him, that at last they brought him before Pontius Pilate, at that time Roman governor of Syria, and by the violence of their outcries against him, extorted a sentence giving him up to them to be crucified. He himself had predicted this, which, however, would have signified little had not the prophets of old done it as well. And yet, nailed upon the cross, he exhibited many notable signs by which his death was distinguished from all others. At his own free will, he, with a word, dismissed from him his spirit, anticipating the executioner's work. In the same hour, too, the light of day was withdrawn, when the sun at the very time was in his meridian blaze. Those who were not aware that this had been predicted about Christ no doubt thought it an eclipse. You yourselves," this is what's interesting, "you yourselves have the account of the world portent still in your archives." So Tertullian, writing about this in AD 197, says to the Roman reader, you know about this time of darkness. People thought it was an eclipse. It's recorded in your archives. Paul Meyer wrote this. Phlegon, a Greek author from Korea, writing a chronology soon after 137 AD, reported that in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, that is 33 AD, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day, that's noon, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. 3 hours. 3 hours of darkness. I was just curious. Wondered, what is the longest solar eclipse in history? And according to the calculations by NASA, it would have taken place June the 15th, 743 BC. The longest solar eclipse on record was 7 minutes and 28 seconds. Now, I realize there's a darkness that sometimes precedes and follows, but 7 minutes and 28 seconds, also the longest possible eclipse, according to mathematics, is just a few seconds over that number, like 7 minutes and 39 seconds. This is not able to be explained by anything normal. This is supernatural. And even if you want to say, well, I just think it was an eclipse. Okay, well, just remember, it is also accompanied by earthquakes and the opening of tombs and people coming out of those tombs alive and making an appearance in the city of Jerusalem after the resurrection of Jesus. No, this is supernatural, and this is nothing less than God sending a message. Lord, why are you working in this way? Why the darkness over the land? What are you doing? He is sending a message. And if you ask, what was the message? What did the darkness signify? The answer is judgment. It is a message of judgment. In fact, there's judgment on display in this scene in two ways. First of all, there's judgment on display in creation itself. As we have noted, the lights go off. The sun is not shining in its strength. In whatever way it happened, the Bible doesn't tell us. There's darkness for 3 hours. And when you look at the Word of God, what you discover is darkness is used by God throughout the Scriptures to speak of judgment. Let me just give you a few Old Testament texts that make this clear. Book of Amos, chapter 8. Listen beginning at verse 1. This is verses 1 through 10. So if you want to turn, you can and see it with your own eyes. Amos chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. I mean, looking forward to each day when you can take advantage of someone. Next verse, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, symbols of judgment, mourning. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. The Lord foretelling a day of judgment upon Israel, and he says it's going to be noted by darkness and mourning. Book of Micah, chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. God, foretelling his judgment upon false prophets, says, I will turn the light off in your case. The sun will go down on you. You will know darkness and you'll have no answer from me. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Day of God's wrath, a day of darkness, a day of earthquake, a day when the creation itself reflects the wrath, the anger of God against sin and sinners. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. In that sense, the darkness is in the form of a marauding band coming against the people of God. Darkness, a mark of God's judgment. Zephaniah says this, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord, it's bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So again and again and again, there are others. What does darkness signify? What does God turning the light off signify? It signifies judgment. God is supernaturally at the cross of Christ, sending a message of judgment. And if we ask, what is this message of judgment about? Well, God judges sin and sinners. Certainly, what is being done to Jesus, what is being done to Jesus at the hands of wicked men, is unspeakable sin. The injustice, the cruel treatment of God's own Son is outrageous. And so some have said this darkness was a warning to men about what they had done in rejecting God's Son. Some have viewed this poetically and said this is like creation itself refusing to shine its light on what men were doing with God's Son. Some have said this was divine sympathy. This is God covering the scene of His Son's shame by turning the lights off so that men can't look upon Him. While I understand all of those sentiments, I think they all really miss the mark. There's no doubt that there's a message here of some sort about the sin that was being committed against Jesus, but that's not really the main point of this darkness. And the reason I say that's not the main point of the darkness is because of the second way that judgment is on display. Judgment is on display in creation, but judgment is also on display in Christ's cry. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. Mark 15, verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified Him. So Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours before the sun's light ceases. Then for 3 additional hours, He suffered in darkness. We sometimes read these texts and we miss them, don't we? 6 hours on the cross. That's a long time. 3 hours in the daylight. Now 3 hours in the darkness. At 3 o'clock, He cried out with a loud voice. Anabawao is the word translated cried out. The lexicon has this, to cry or shout with unusually loud volume, to cry out, to scream, to shout. My God, why have you forsaken me? That requires strength. That requires oxygen. If you study crucifixion, you'll discover that really the ultimate cause of death for many of the victims was asphyxiation. You can no longer pull yourself up to get breath. And yet here is our Lord with the strength to shout out, to scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You might recognize what He's crying out is Scripture. Psalm 22, verse 1, is what He cries out. The cry of someone who feels abandoned by God. Why does God send the darkness? Why the supernatural darkness? Judgment. Judgment on Christ. Not ultimately judgment on the people crucifying Him. Not ultimately judgment on the Jews or on the Romans. Judgment on Christ. The unmistakable message that God's judgment is poured out on God's Son in the stead of sinners, in the place of sinners, in my place, in your place, if you trust in Christ. Why does Jesus cry out in the misery of this sense of separation? Is this theater? Is Jesus simply voicing the words of Scripture to send a message, or is this something He really experienced? Well, the answer, of course, is this is something He really experienced, and this is where we have to acknowledge mystery. We have to acknowledge our smallness. We have to bow before what God has not fully revealed to us. What was it like for the God-man? What was it like for the sinless Savior to be crushed by the wrath of God in the stead of sinners. We don't have the capacity to enter into that. But we can hear Him cry, can't we? We can hear this cry of abandonment. We know, from the theological, ontological perspective, Jesus is not separated from the Father in terms of the divine nature. He didn't cease to be God. But He was experiencing divine judgment in the loss of the sense of His nearness with the Father. Here is our sinless sin bearer. Here is our sinless sin sacrifice. That's what it means when it says Jesus became sin for us. He doesn't become a sinner on the cross. He is the sin bearer. He's the sin sacrifice. So that imputed to God's Son for the purpose of the punishment of our sins are all the sins of all those for whom He dies, so that then His righteousness can be imputed to all those who believe on Him who died in our stead. Christ treated by the Father on the cross, just as if He had lived your life, you having believed on Him, now treated by the Father, just as if you lived His Son's life. That's the wonder of substitution. That's the wonder of God's grace. And so here He is experiencing the wrath of God for our sins. God does what He does, turning the lights off. The Son cries what He cries, not as a show, but in the misery of the experience of serving in our stead for the punishment of our sins. God does this so that we would have no doubt ever about what was being accomplished at the cross. What is happening at the cross? Jesus was suffering for sinners. And this is the New Testament message. Hebrews 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. What does it mean to sanctify? It means to make holy. It means to separate. Those of us who come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, taken out of the domain of darkness, brought into the kingdom of God's Son, regarded now forever, having been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus, now we are regarded forever as His own people. Sanctified, set apart from our sin unto God, from death unto God in life. And it's by the blood of Jesus that that's explained. By the death of Christ, you and I had our sins paid for so that we could truly be forgiven, completely forgiven, forever forgiven. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Our risen Savior now ascended into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not His own. For then He, that is Christ, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. What is happening at the cross? Sin is being put away in the case of all those who are the people of God by the sacrifice of Christ Himself. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. He came into the world not to judge, but to save. And He would save by dying and then being raised. He's coming again, but this time not to deal with sin. He's already dealt with sin in terms of His atoning sacrifice. He comes again to judge the world, but to rescue and vindicate all those who put their faith in Him. The day of judgment for the world will be a day of salvation for the believer. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, for since the law has become a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices. Now, the writer of Hebrews reflecting on the Old Testament system, we have sacrifices offered regularly for the sins of people. All of that, you see, was just shadow, was just symbol, pointing forward to the one true sacrifice, what's happening at the cross, the one who would give his life on the cross to save us from our sins. The writer of Hebrews says that these sacrifices that are continually offered every year can never make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Where do we look? Where do we look to when we think about the forgiveness of our sins, the complete forgiveness of our sins, the forever forgiveness of our sins? We look to a cross. We look to a tree. We look to one hung between heaven and earth on a tree. We look to one who became a curse to save us who were under a curse. We look to a lamb who voluntarily laid down his life. No one took it. He laid down his life to serve in our place, in our stead, so that in his body our sins would be judged by God. Our sins were not left unpaid for. Our sins were judged in the body of God's Son on a cross. That's why there's darkness. That's why there's a cry. Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some have said, well, he was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. But if you read the entire psalm, you will see that at the end of the psalm, the one who exclaims his sense of abandonment is vindicated. And that's true. But I think those who note that have taken sometimes a wrong conclusion from it. They think that Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 22 as comfort. D.A. Carson commented on that. He said, noting that some have understood Jesus to be quoting Psalm 22 with the entire psalm in mind. Here's what Carson says. But why this psalm? I mean, if you're going to just quote a psalm for comfort, why this psalm when others would be more suitable? It is better to take the words at face value. Jesus is conscious of being abandoned by his Father. In this cry of dereliction, the horror of the world's sin and the cost of our salvation are revealed. How horrible is sin? How sinful is sin? So sinful is your sin that nothing less than what Jesus suffered could have ever saved you. The man or woman who thinks, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to live a good life. And then one day appear before God, and he's going to put my good things on one side of the scale and my negative things on the other side of the scale. You know, I think I've got a really good chance of somehow being accepted by God in heaven. Dear one, listen, you have been lied to by the devil himself. For one thing, if God takes all your good things measured by God's standard, like we're going to see whether you're good or bad based on God's standard, If we're going to take God as the standard, not your fellow human beings as the standard, not your culture as the standard, not even your own performance, like you have better days and worse days, not that as the standard, we're going to take God's holiness as the standard. Now we're going to put them on the scales. Do you know what is on the good side? Nothing. Nothing. Everything is on the sinful side. But in addition, do you know all it would take to damn your soul is one sin? Because God's standard is perfect holiness. If you think you're going to save yourself by your works, you are deceived. And one day you will stand before God condemned because your sinful life doesn't pass the test. This is why Jesus had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He, in the stead of sinners, died for the sins we have committed. They were worthy of death. They required death. God would punish them with death. Either we would suffer that death ourselves, or someone who was innocent, completely sinless, could take our place. None of you qualified. I didn't qualify. Jesus is the only one who qualified, and that's exactly what He did. The eternal Son of God, born of a virgin, took to Himself a sinless human nature so that He could save us from our sins, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, the place of shame, in our stead to rescue us from the wrath of God. He was abandoned so that we would be rescued. He suffered the horror of judgment so that we would know the joy of forgiveness. Look at the cross, what do you see? You see a real judgment happening there. God's justice is declared there, as well as His mercy. Mercy for us, justice for our sins. The agonies that our sins deserve were suffered by our substitute at that cross. He cried out with a sense of abandonment so that you and I would not have to cry out with that sense of abandonment for the rest of eternity. But as we celebrate today, especially, the cross, as you know, was not the end. Jesus, His body placed in a tomb 3 days later, He's raised from the dead bodily. If Christ had not suffered in our stead, and if He had not been raised from the dead, we would still be in our sins and headed for the wrath of God that will be for forever. Let me ask you, have you ever responded to the truth of the cross personally? Have you ever looked to the sin bearer for the putting away of your own sins? Not sin in general, not sin as a concept. Has the Holy Spirit of God ever taught your heart about your own sin, so that your sins became exceedingly sinful in your own sight? Are you one of those that you see the sins of others as something really big, but your sins as something comparatively small, or at least smaller? Or has the Spirit of God shown you the truth, which is you are a sinner through and through? The best one sitting in this room. You're a sinner through and through. And if God gave you what you deserve, you would perish forever. Has the Lord ever taught you that? So that you saw your only hope is the one who died on that cross 2,000 years ago. Either you will accept and receive and boast in and glory in His payment for sinners, or you will dare to stand before God one day in your own merit with the arrogance to think that you will be found acceptable. Do you know your own sins? Do you hear His cry and recognize what your sins deserve, so that you have bowed before the one who hung on that cross and then was raised from the dead and confessed Him as the Lord who graciously, mercifully saves sinners? One of the things that modern evangelicalism has turned on its head is the thought of who is the needy one when it comes to salvation. I'm not saying that there's not any acknowledgement of the sinner's need, but there's a version of the presentation of the gospel that basically has Jesus begging to save you and you being so kind that you allow Him the privilege to save someone as grand as you. When the absolute truth of the matter is He doesn't need you, but He offers Himself to you. And the one who is in need is us. So that with broken hearts over our sinfulness and with enlightened hearts as to what we deserve, we bow the knee to Him. And with joy and gratefulness, receive Him as this amazing King who is willing to have mercy on sinners like us, putting our faith in His offering for our sins. What will pay for my sins? What will wash away my sins, as we sing about? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My faith is in Christ and His offering. I close with this, James Montgomery Boyce commenting on these 3 hours of darkness. He wrote this, "These are utterly silent hours. They represent a gap in the narrative, a time about which we know absolutely nothing. Much was going on before the darkness descended. Jesus had prayed for the soldiers who were crucifying Him. He had words of promise for the believing criminal who was beside Him on His cross." Remember that? "Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus had words of promise for him. He commended His mother to the care of the beloved disciple. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders taunted Him. But with the descent of the darkness, all narrative ends, as if a veil had been drawn over the unspeakable suffering of God's Son. What happened during those hours of darkness? We know the answer. During those hours, the Son of God took the burden of our sins on Himself, was punished for them in our place, experienced such terrible alienation from His Father that He cried out at the end of that dark period, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The darkness veiled the anguish of the Son of God while He was bearing the punishment for our sins, because it was not right for human eyes to look on Him in His suffering. At the same time, the darkness cried out against the blackness of our sin and testified to the tremendous cost to God of our redemption. What is God doing at the cross? He is supernaturally testifying to who His Son is and what His Son did to save sinners. At the cross, sins were punished. If you're a believer this morning, rejoice that there's not one sin you have ever committed or will ever commit that isn't already paid for. Jesus paid it all. If you're an unbeliever listening to me this morning, run to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find Him to be merciful, willing to receive you and to save you. But you must come to Him for who He really is. He is the Lord who saves. He is God and King. And so come with a heart broken over your sinfulness and a heart willing to be submitted to Him, knowing He will give you a new life. He will take over your life. He will change your life now and forever. Run to Christ and be saved. What a merciful King died on the cross for our sins. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your testimony to Your Son. That You take this word and seal it to our hearts so that our lives are changed forever. May we as Your children never underestimate the cost of our redemption. May we see the Son's light turned off and the cry of our Savior in a sense of abandonment and recognize exactly what our sins deserve. But also rejoice in that You didn't leave us in doubt as to what was happening at the cross. There we see and hear what was happening. Our sins were judged there. So that we glory in that cross, because that's where we were saved. Thank you that we declare this regarding Jesus, who is alive, who walks in the midst of this church. He's here with us this morning, though we cannot see Him. Seated at your right hand, returning again one day, coming to bring salvation for us, but judgment for the world. Before it's too late, before that day comes, Lord, may sinners who hear me today, who need your Son, repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ this day for life. And may we all who belong to you walk out of this room rejoicing, knowing that our sins have truly been paid for in full in the body of the Lamb of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.